If you were asked which part of the Christian faith you thought was the most important, I wonder what your answer would be. His birth? Well, yes, very important. His life on earth? His death at Calvary? His burial? His resurrection? His ascension? Yes, they're all vital. But I wonder which one is the most important. I was quite shaken when I heard of a report amongst Christians, and I say that with quotes each side, that 25% of Christians did not believe in the bodily resurrection of our Lord. And I had to say, well, what do they believe then? Our subject this evening is resurrection. And before you say, I think he thinks it's Easter, no, I don't. We can talk about resurrection any time of the year. It's a very, very important subject. And it has an influence on people today. And it's this aspect that we're looking at tonight. Paul certainly considered the resurrection vital. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To deny that Jesus' body was not raised destroys the whole of the gospel message. Sadly, there are some who contend this. And those of us who are of a certain age, shall I say, will remember an infamous bishop who said that it was all a conjuring trick with bones. What a blasphemous thing to say. Paul says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. A logical conclusion. And if you read Paul's letters, you will find he was the greatest logician who ever lived. Everything is logical that he writes, but with a devastating result. For if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Here, Paul brings that argument right home to the Christians in Corinth. Your faith is empty. Empty. There is nothing in it. And he was standing here now, he'd probably say, close your hymn books, close your Bibles, go home and enjoy the rest of your life. But that is not the case. We would be found false witnesses to God if that was the case, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise. Is that what you're saying? Says Paul to the Corinthians. It's a serious charge for anyone to make. In verse 17, he presses it home. You are still in your sins. So how can anyone not believe in the bodily resurrection of our Lord? What kind of Christian faith have they? Furthermore, those who already died have not gone to glory if there's no resurrection. They've perished. They thought they'd been saved by the blood of Christ and his great sacrifice. But if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised, and the whole faith is a sham. Not only will we only have hope in this life, we will become a people with no future. The dreadful effect of no resurrection is hammered home to the Corinthians, and it's for their benefit and ours. What kind of faith have we that only brings comfort in this life? We're all going to die. And if we have hope in this life alone, that hope will die with us. Verse 20 opens up a new scene and affirms that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has risen as our representative, guaranteeing that we also will be raised bodily. In Adam, says verse 22, we are united in our present existence, in sin and in death. But by virtue of faith, we are united with Christ in spiritual existence, in righteousness, and in a life to come. Having established the fact and the necessity of resurrection, let's look at the effect and results of that wonderful fact. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. The Christian life is sometimes called a new life in Christ, and this must be the case, or we will not walk in newness of life. The one is the logical conclusion of the other. And so he says to Philippians, Paul writing, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a new way of thinking, not the way the world thinks, selfish for this world, but thinking how to please God and to consider one another. It may seem as a strange idea that we are buried and yet living. The scriptures say we are children of wrath, meaning we are under God's judgment every day. We've all sinned, and therefore we deserve God's anger. Those who believe receive grace, but those who do not receive justice. A new relationship. What does it mean? Well, we were not put in the tomb with our Lord to be physically buried and then physically raised. See, Nicodemus had a problem with that, didn't he? When he came to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, you must be born again. So here, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the spiritual application of the fact of the resurrection. Paul, writing to the Roman church, says that we were baptized into Christ's death. What's that mean? It's a picture of the inward union, not bringing it about, for that has already happened. The word baptized originally meant to dye a garment by dipping it in the dye. This meant the garment looked like the dye. The dye hadn't changed the garment, but the garment was now forever so associated with that dye colour. So here, being baptised into Christ's death means to be ever, forever associated or bound up with him in death, burial and resurrection. For as many of you as were baptised into Christ have put on Christ, writes Paul. If we put on a coat, we become associated with that coat. And if we wear it long enough, we get recognised by the coat we're wearing. I'm sure you know what I mean. You see somebody, oh, I recognise that coat. Oh, yes, so-and-so. I always think Prince Charles, he always wears that brown coat with his hands in his pockets, doesn't he? You always know it's him. I don't know whether he hasn't got another one, but poor chap should have, surely. But the point is, you associate that. You think of him when you see that coat. And that is the point that's being taught here. Baptized, associated, bound up with. Baptized into his death. As Christ died and conquered death, so believers become conquerors through him. So as many of us as were baptized into Christ, that's us as believers, if we believe and trust in his name and are not we're now conformed to his image, are part of his body. And in the next verse it says we should walk in newness of life. So what's this new walk? It doesn't mean now and again. It means walking and keep on walking. Habitual walking. A new lifestyle. Not just now and then. Some Christians seem to think they can have a bit of the world and a bit of Christ. Paul says we should walk a life always in newness of life. At home, at work, at school, at college, wherever we are, and especially in the church. He puts a challenge out to the Roman Christians. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. We should walk in newness of life. If we have been united together, or perhaps a better translation, planted together, we shall grow closer and closer to our Lord every day. That will unite us in a union that will never be broken. One man put it this way, if we were united with him in the likeness of his death, that will not be the full extent of the union, but we shall also be united with him in his resurrection, in a new outlook on life. If we go back to the book of Genesis, we read that the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Notice what's said. Often the small print is forgotten, isn't it? There's a lot in that first chapter or so in Genesis. Let there be this, let there be that, let there be light. He doesn't say, let there be a garden. It says he planted a garden. It shows he was intimately involved. If I can reverently say this, you can almost see God on his hands and knees putting the plants in. They were important to him. And we are important to our Lord today. We are planted with him, in union with him. But those who are born again don't need to be told there's an old nature. It's a battleground. We have to fight against wickedness in high places. The daily conflicts may be wearying but must be maintained. Paul speaks of things he doesn't want to do and yet does them. And things he does want to do and doesn't do them. I find a law that evil is present with me, the one to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I wonder if when you read that passage in Scripture, you really believe that your righteousness is just like filthy rags. Don't dodge the answer, please, because what your answer is will reflect your assessment of your salvation. Righteousness means what God expects you to be, upright before him. Dirty rags are hardly acceptable to us, let alone to God. If we have any other assessment of ourselves, we are not fully sanctified. Is there any hope for us? Well, of course we know there is. We are given a new righteousness, acceptable to God, because it is given to us by God. A new righteousness in a new life. Did I not read earlier? All things have become new. What things were gained to me, said Paul, I counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. There's the key to it again. Vital to it all. Resurrection. So what is this righteousness? Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Well, how can we say that it is personal? If it's not mine, how can it be personal? The answer is, of course, that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed or put to our account. If you have an overdraft at the bank, that's negative money, and someone pays into your account and puts you in credit, then the bank says you don't have an overdraft anymore, because the in payment is regarded as yours, even though someone else paid it in. And so it is with this righteousness. It's counted as ours, and yet it was given to us by another. It covers our sin. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Our God can't look on sin. But we are clothed with a perfect righteousness or integrity, then accepted by our Father. This righteousness must be better than that of the Pharisees. This may seem to be a simple thing to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, because they were always considered to be the bad guys, weren't they? Well, that's easy, to be better than them. But our Lord says, consider their righteousness. They were very evangelical. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. They went to that extent to push their agenda. Would we do as much? Well, of course, some have gone into mission fields. I always have a great admiration for missionaries. But would we individually travel miles because we wanted to save a particular person? They were prepared to give freely to the Lord. They were very particular in their tithing. If they had 10 little mint plants, they'd take one of them and give it to God. You know what the Pharisees said in the temple. I'm not like this publican here. I give tithes of all that I possess. Oh, how good I am. They searched the scriptures. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They had all the outward show. They made long prayers. They devoured widows' houses, making a pretense through long prayers. Sadly, they had all the legal trappings and lacked the inner conviction. They did not understand that the kingdom of God is within us. It's a new life in Christ because of the resurrection. But we shall also have a new body. And that body is incorruptible. Verses 42 to 45, later on in the chapter that we were reading, says the body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. I don't need to tell you, well, perhaps the young ones don't understand, but us older ones do, this body's wearing out. We're feeling the effect of it. But the new body is everlasting. The new body is glorious. It's sown in dishonour. It's raised in glory. This poor old body degrades into wrinkles. Doesn't matter how much makeup we put on. Even men put it on nowadays, I think. Doesn't make any difference. The wrinkles will come. We shall be seen to be getting older. But the new body will have no such thing. It's transformed. Verse 51 of that chapter. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When I look at myself in the mirror sometimes and consider the effect of sin, what a relief to know I'm going to be changed. As one little girl in her innocence said in answer to the question, what is heaven like? Oh, she said, that's when Uncle John gets his hair back. I don't know what we're going to look like in heaven. We've been told not to peek into that. Our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Many have tried to speculate as to what we will be like in glory, and indeed when the Lord will come. What fools they are. Jesus said it's not for us to know the return of the Lord. But John picks that up when he says, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Isn't that good enough? Isn't that enough for us? Surely it is. If anyone is in Christ, I go back to that verse. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, we've seen how that because Christ rose from the dead, we are changed and given a new life in Christ. It would have been impossible had not Christ conquered death. The resurrection proved that his sacrifice for sin was accepted by the Father, and therefore we are accepted through him. Our great destiny is assured. As Jesus said in that wonderful prayer in John 17, where we are allowed almost to kneel beside our Saviour and hear him, speaking to his Father. And he said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me. That prayer will be answered for all who believe in Christ. And we'll be there one day. So then who will be in heaven? This is my final point. God will be there. God the Father will be there. Solomon said in his prayer when he dedicated the temple, when you hear the supplication of your servants and your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place. Can we contemplate the wonder of being in the actual presence of our Heavenly Father? Our earthly minds surely are lost in amazement at the prospect of it. But Christ will be there. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. What more do these people want when they say he wasn't bodily raised? Now to appear in the presence of God himself. That will be our crowning glory, to be with him. Do you look forward to that? Or is it just a fact? I hope you look forward to it, because he could come tomorrow. We don't know. What's he doing there? Well, he is our great high priest. He's interceding on our behalf to our Father. The priest of the Old Testament offered sacrifices, but Christ is our sacrifice in the presence of the Father. I think my voice is about to go. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. How we need an intercessor. Someone to stand up for us and plead our cause. Do you thank him for the work he continues to do? It's unseen, but it's vital. But the Holy Spirit will be there. You may remember when we read that psalm this morning, 139, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there." John in the Revelation saw some wonderful things, some of which have been twisted to out of all proportion and made to be foolishness. But at the end of that vision, he said, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come." But finally, and this must be our greatest joy, the Father's there, the Son is there, the Spirit's there, and we shall be there. Can you go home tonight with that echoing in your mind? I shall be there. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Jesus is alive, and one day we shall see him and be with him. The day of resurrection changed the world. Did it change your world? Amen.